As some of the little ones make their way back to their class this morning, I would ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me. Heavenly Father, we enter into your presence this morning, God, recognizing, Lord, that you are beyond anything that we could ever fathom. And Lord, knowing that truth that has been revealed to us, Lord, you impart yourself to us, ultimately in the person of Christ. Lord, you saw fit in the previous covenant to reveal parts of yourself through the prophets and through the kings. And Lord, heartbreakingly, that message was resoundingly and largely rejected by so many people. But Lord, now in the new covenant, you have seen fit to reveal yourself ultimately through your Son. So Lord, as we have mentioned over the last couple weeks, we come into your presence now to warm our hearts at the fires of your holiness. Lord, recognizing that although your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, specifically in ways that we cannot even comprehend, Lord, you impart your attributes and your holiness to us through the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, as ultimately seen in the person of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for these things. So Lord, in light of these truths, God, we ask you that we would handle your word rightfully, and that we would handle your word respectfully, Lord. Let us enter into these passages this morning with the reverence and the awe that they demand. Let us not take these things lightly. And Lord, our consistent prayer is that you will convict and challenge us where we need to be convicted and challenged individually, as you seek through the work of the Holy Spirit to impart and implant the gospel further into our lives. Lord, being remade into the image of Christ individually, and therefore, as a result of that, making this body of Christ into what you call us to be. So we lift up these things to you, and we lay these things at your feet this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So as we articulated last week, and we spent the entirety of our time parsing through verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 2, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. In other words, what that is telling us is there is a real danger for you as a believer to get unmoored from the harbor of your safety, right? If you're going on a cruise and you travel to where the ship is going to take off from, and you get there and you realize that they have forgot to drop the anchor of that ship that you were supposed to board, and the ocean has carried it out to the sea, there's no telling what's going to happen to that ship. And our spiritual lives are in similar peril if we are not vigilant over our hearts and our minds as the Lord calls us to be. So this is a transition statement from the deep theology of chapter 1 that we spent a couple weeks on, ushering us into what is said next after verse 1 of chapter 2. So in summation of chapter 1 is this: Jesus is greater than what? The answer to that question is yes, than everything else. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than anything in all of creation. In fact, the angels serve at the behest and the direction of Christ. Christ himself supersedes everything else. He is our North Star. Without him, we are completely directionless and our lives are worthless. He is everything. That is the summation of chapter 1. Therefore, because of these things, because of these eternal truths that have been revealed to us through the glorious nature and sovereignty of God, we must be vigilant over these truths. Verse 2 through 4. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. God Himself attests to and testifies to the truth of which He is the truth. In God, the identity of God Himself is the very truth and reality of the universe. We've talked about that in here a couple times before, but when God created everything around us, He didn't just create matter and the way things are as we look around at Him. He literally created reality as it is. That's something that we need to keep in mind as we walk through this together. So verse 1, again, in other words, like a ship losing its moorings, once it drifts out to sea, it is now in constant peril, not connected to the safety of the harbor. So the essential question that emerges from that statement should be this: what are you doing to ensure that you do not drift? What actions are you taking? That is laid out before us in Scripture. The question behind that question is, what specifically keeps us from drifting? Any proclaiming believer in Christ would say, yes, I do not want to drift. Obviously, I want to remain close to Christ. That is the entirety of who I am. That is where I want to be. But the question that piggybacks on that is, are you doing what God calls you to do in order to make sure that that happens? Because it is so easy for us to take His grace and His mercy for granted. As sad of a statement as that is, and that's part of what is in view here in verses 1 through 4, people, you have been exposed to the glorious truth of God, revealed ultimately through His Son, Christ, as He displayed the ultimate love by dying a sacrificial death on the cross. You know that to be true. How could you possibly ever have even a fleeting thought of walking away from that? How do we remain in safe harbor? How strong our connection point is to what keeps us safe is the question that's connected to that. What are we filling our minds and hearts with each day? Now, the world can fill our minds with all sorts of different things, right? And we talked about this a little bit last week. Clearly, overtly sinful things are things we need to stay away from. But I think for a lot of Christians, that's probably not the greatest struggle sometimes. The greatest struggle sometimes is simply the empty calories of this world that start to fill up our lives. Jim Gaffigan talked about how people make fun of him for going to McDonald's, right? He's one of the few people that admit he goes to McDonald's, and he made a statement that, you know, they sell 50 billion hamburgers a day. Nobody admits they go there. I think somebody's lying because everybody clearly goes there, right? But he talked about how if you have a crusade against McDonald's, that's fine, but just stop to realize you've still got McDonald's in your life. It might be in the form of reality television shows that are not based in reality. It might be in the form of trashy magazines that are on the newsstand that talk about celebrity gossip. It might be this or this or this. It's all McDonald's, right? Because it's all empty calories that promises to fill you up with happiness, but at the end can do nothing to actually supply sustenance to your life. There is food and there is sustenance. That is two different things. I've been accused by my wife of considering Oreos a sandwich. That way I can say that I eat a sandwich for lunch. That might have happened at some point in the past. And I recognize that Oreos are food, but they're not sustenance. So what are we filling our lives up with is the question that comes alongside these things. So to that end, turn with me or listen to Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to begin in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." And just like we talked about briefly in the opening scripture reading of Psalm 62, this is not connected to a caveat that says, rejoice, obviously, when things are going well, because you're not expected to have joy in your life if things aren't going the way you want them to go. No, that's not what it says at all. It's a blanket statement. Rejoice in the Lord always. And the original word there in the Greek for rejoice is connected to hailing in a meeting. There's a couple different things in view for us to understand what that actually means. To hail another is to recognize the superiority of the other, to recognize the kingship of the other while you are in a meeting with him. In other words, you can't rejoice if your heart and your mind is not connected to the work of the Holy Spirit as given to you by God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, and he goes on. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's a really important cause and effect we need to pick up on there in those verses. In verse 5, let your reasonableness, another word interchangeable there, is your gentleness. How even-keeled are you in your life? If somebody observed your life for a couple weeks, would they come away with the impression that, boy, that person is really spiritually balanced and even-keeled and gentle towards others on a consistent basis? For some of us, that might be kind of a horrifying thought if somebody was able to observe our life. They might not come away with that impression. Let your reasonableness, this is not specifically given to one person that was gifted in gentleness. This is a blanket statement to the church at Philippi, and by extension, the church here this morning at Thixton Lane. Let your gentleness, with those around you, characterize you as calm and considerate on a consistent basis. Right? Why is that important? Well, that emulates Christ. Think about his conduct and his demeanor in his life. When he was approached by people or when he approached people, he talked to them in a calm, loving way that imparted the truth into their lives. We looked at the rich young ruler the other night, and we talked about how Jesus approached him. And in one of the Gospels, it specifically says Jesus looked at him and he loved him because he saw what was missing in the guy's life. And it was the one thing he wouldn't let go of. Let your gentleness, your calmness, and your consideration to other people be known. Let that be a defining characteristic of your life. And therefore, do not be anxious about anything, but as is connected to the actions that we take that relates to that, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And then, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. That's a fascinating thing that it says there. It doesn't just say, you will have peace, although we will. And it doesn't just say peace will be a part of your life. It says peace, the peace of God, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Guard us against what? Against anxiety and against all the cares of this world that the enemy is constantly trying to introduce into your life to distract you away from what you know to be true, Hebrews 2:1. And then the summation of these things in 8 and following. Finally, whatever is true, Whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The original turn of phrase there is, dwell on these things. Let these things of God, in other words, let godliness fill up your heart and your mind. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So let me just ask you a question just to ponder. What percentage of the time are you actively pursuing godliness in such a way that your mind is overflowing with the attributes of the Lord? Well, that's a pretty convicting thing to think about, ain't it? It really is. But that's what we're called to. God, through the pen of Paul, or the parchment, whatever it was, right? It wasn't an ink pen. Well, however he wrote this down, God spoke this through him as the Holy Spirit worked. This is from God himself. Dwell on these things of God. And just go over that list from time to time in your own life. Whatever is true and honorable and just and pure. How often are we surrounded in our lives by things that are impure? By things that are diluted by so many sinful things in this world? How often are we actually filling our minds with the holiness and goodness given to us? So, to double down on this a little bit, we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. This is a summation of a lot of what he has said to the church at Corinth, and he says this, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body will put on the imperishable, and this mortal body will put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, going back to Isaiah chapter 25, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Right? The ultimate hope that we have is in Christ, who will restore us to a perfected body so that we can live in service in His glory forever. And then he goes on. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to this application of the next statement. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What he's saying there is, church family in Corinth, and by extension, church family at Thixton Lane this morning, pursue the blessed righteousness lovingly held out to you by God himself in such a way that you are firmly planted into the soil of the Spirit's work and influence in your lives. There's an old adage that's been said in many different ways and many families over the years that you have two choices when you wake up each day. You can feed your own selfish worldly desires, or you can pursue something greater in the light of the gospel. That is the choice that is before us each and every day. Each and every day, we, to a large degree, control what we are going to be pursuing. And then we see in James chapter 1. James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now pause right there. Steadfastness is not an attribute that's talked about a whole lot in today's society, right? I think we live in a time where everybody is looking for the next big thing, right? I've known people throughout my life that have fallen for all kinds of get-rich-quick schemes and things like that. And what gets lost And a lot of that type of train of thought is being consistently steadfast each and every day as we pursue something greater. And I think a professional athlete is a great example of that. The greatest professional athletes, what do? They put the work in each and every day. And what they have to do to continue down that path becomes like second nature to them. A professional basketball player doesn't have to get up every day and think about, maybe I should work out today, right? Maybe that's part of what makes me better. No, they just know that. They don't have to be told. It's second nature. So in our spiritual lives, the same thing applies. What are we pursuing? Are we being steadfast to grasp onto the righteousness that is lovingly held out to us by God Himself? And then we see verse 4 again. Let steadfastness, let your consistency of pursuit have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then it says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. This is a part that's going to connect back to Hebrews chapter 2. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. They are double-minded and unstable in all their ways. So go back to Hebrews 2:1, there is a tremendous challenge involved in these words that leads us to verse number 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. In other words, we know that this declaration imparted to us originally through the agency of angels was two things. It was reliable, and because of that, it demanded a response. The revelation of God's character and holiness, and therefore His righteous expectations for His people, as articulated in the law that was given to them, carried with it clear and unambiguous consequences for those that did not submit to it. Listen, there are tremendously mysterious things about God, but the truth that He imparted to them in the Old Covenant and the truth that He imparts to us now in the New Covenant in Christ is not a mystery wrapped up in an enigma. He made it explicitly clear what was expected. And part of that explicitly clear expectation was, this is what's going to happen if you don't submit to this, right? I like to joke with my father that he made me start mowing the yard when I was like 3.5 years old. It was probably more like 12 or 13, whatever, but back then, we had an old, ancient lawn boy that probably should have been replaced long before I started using it. But in my mind, as I'm pushing this thing around, and I didn't have a growth spurt till I was like a sophomore in high school, so I'm pushing this thing along. You probably didn't even see me. You probably just saw my hands up there trying to push it. In my mind, if somebody asked me how much that thing weighed, I would have said, yeah, probably like 800 pounds or something. It just felt like an absolute behemoth to me. But one of the things that Dad would impart to me from time to time, just as a reminder, if it ever gets clogged up in the side chute, make sure to turn the thing off. Don't reach down there to get it unclogged, even if you think you're not getting your hand close to the blades, because there's a chance that you will, and the blades are still turning, right? Now, that might say something about me, that he felt the need to actually tell me that, because I wasn't that smart as a kid, that he thought that I might actually do that. It's like, okay, yeah, I obviously won't do that. Well, as time goes on, and you start to do something over and over and over, you get kind of lax about the rules sometimes, right? And my father and mother-in-law might laugh at this, but I was mowing their yard years and years later, and I did that exact thing. I reached down, I don't need to turn the thing off, I just need to... And I heard three right on my pointing finger there. The blade hit it 3 times. They weren't home. So I had to get back in my truck, which was a stick shift. I had nothing to wrap it up with. Drive back to where I was living. There's blood all over the truck because I'm shifting gears the whole time. The reason I'm pointing that out is because there are clear consequences that Dad brought to my attention. If you do this, you're taking a tremendous chance. You don't know how bad this might be if you don't heed my words, right? Spiritually, the same thing is in view, as God has made it explicitly clear to his people. This is what will happen if you do not submit to the truth that has been lovingly, gloriously revealed to your hearts. Okay? It is reliable, as it says here in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 2. The original word there in the Hebrew for reliable is babaios, which means it is secure and it is unalterable. Okay? It is unassailable. For the message God delivered through the angels has always stood firm, and every violation of the law was punished. It is rendered in the New Living Translation. So we need to understand that word violation that's used there interchangeably with transgression. The Greek there for violation is parabasis, which conveys a sense of deviation, right? And that, as soon as I say that word, something probably comes to your mind, because certain people in society that do horrendous things, we call them deviants of various kinds. And when you call someone a deviant, you know exactly what's being suggested, right? So if you deviate off the right path, we talked about this on Wednesday night a few months ago. Just picture yourself on train tracks, and it's going out straight. But if you start there and you change that 1 degree, it doesn't seem like it's going to be that big of a deal. But you go half a mile down the road and you're way off course. That's the deviation that's in view here. I had a buddy that used to work with, and we would ride around together sometimes when I was at Home Depot a long, long time ago, and he would drive the box truck that we had, and he always drove either right on the middle line or over it just a little bit. And I hated riding with him because I was convinced at some point we're going to sideswipe somebody. There's just no way we're not going to do that at some point. But he was just sort of lax about the way that he drove around. And that's the idea that's being conveyed here. When we deviate, this idea of violating God's laws, we'll do what? It will have a just retribution, right? God does have something to say for those that deviate from what he has clearly told us to do and told us not to do. In the King James, the end of that statement is, they will receive a just recompense of reward. Raise your hand if you've used the phrase recompense of reward in the last couple weeks. That's not something we think about a whole lot. But the idea that's being conveyed through the King James there is, it is right that God responds in his justice to those transgressions. We should expect nothing less than that God would respond to that in his justice. In fact, our society is based on this very idea in many ways, right? We're all familiar with the idea that, and we've all probably said some variation of the phrase when we've observed some situation that we've learned about, well, they got what was coming to them, right? They got their just rewards. They got their due payback, whether it's in a movie or a news story that you're reading about. Think about your most prized possession. Whatever your most prized possession in your house, and somebody breaks into your house while you're not home, and that's the one thing that they steal. You would think, according to the law, there should be a just retribution for that. They should pay a price for what they did. Right? But it is so easy for us to divorce ourselves spiritually that is so much in view in God's covenant with his people. So, to illustrate that, let's consider what James said to, I'm sorry, we were in James. Let's consider what Stephen said when he was about to be put to death. And this is a long sermon that he was giving to them that wanted to kill him. And he gets to a point where, after he has given them all these examples of how their forefathers had rebelled against God's glory and the things that he had done in their lives, he gets to this point in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed the one who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, whom you received the law as delivered by angels, and yet you did not keep it. What is he saying? Your forefathers rebelled against the very glory of God as revealed to them in his glorious acts, and you yourselves have done the same thing. And when he says you always resist, you need to understand what he's saying there by resist. The original word that Stephen would have used is more closely rendered to strike back against. You're not just resisting God's grace. You have set yourself up as an enemy of God by rebelling against the very truth that he has graciously revealed to you. We see this connected to Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26, which will connect directly back to Hebrews chapter 2. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "the Lord will judge his people," quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And then 31 here concludes this thought by saying, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." What is the point being made? If the message that was delivered through the agency of angels carried with it clear ramifications for not believing and submitting to that message, how much more so will the message that is clearly given to us by God's own Son, whom many of you in the writer of Hebrews know to be true because you witnessed some of these things yourself, how much more so will the ramifications be carried into their own lives because of their rebellion? That's one of the things in view here when we go from verses 2 into verse 3. Every transgression, every violation, and every piece of wickedness will receive a just retribution. So then, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In one sense, that's a rhetorical question. As soon as the original reader of this letter to the Hebrews, they read this, they would have known, well, I mean, obviously you can't, right? I mean, that's the rhetorical answer to this. But verse 3, what will be the result if we take for granted the glorious things of God? If we come face to face with the unfathomable grace of our Creator and subsequently do not adjust our lives accordingly, what can we expect? Right? There will be a response to those things. If our dog suddenly was able to talk, and that's an old joke, you might have heard that. One of the funniest things you can think of is one day your dog looks back at you and says, "No one will ever believe you, and I will never speak again." And he never speaks again. But if our dog could speak and he told me, "I don't want to live here anymore, I want to go back out onto the streets." Okay, that's the choice that I'm making. In a similar way to the prodigal son, who demanded his inheritance, wanted to go live as he wanted to live, right? This life of freedom and excess. In his mind, it was the ultimate freedom because he got to do whatever he wanted to do anytime he wanted to do it, right? But when you stop and think about that, all that is another form of slavery. It's slavery to yourself and your own whims. Proverbs 26 says this, "Like a dog that returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his foolishness." There is a weight that is on the shoulders of everyone that comes into exposure of the light of the gospel. You have two choices. You can believe it because it is self-evidently true and historically evidently true, or you can reject it. But there will be ramifications for the second choice. So the key word here for us to grasp onto is neglect. How shall we escape a punishment if we neglect such a great salvation? So the Greek word there, amaleo, is simply to be careless about, to not be vigilant over, to be, you know, indifferent. It's been said in many different ways, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. And sometimes when we come into contact with those that we are called to witness to, those are the toughest cases sometimes. I mean, I've had fruitful conversations over the years with people that were overtly hostile to the gospel. Because a lot of times, there is a reason, there was something that happened in their life that they just haven't navigated through correctly that caused them to have that attitude. But someone that's indifferent, someone that just is kind of couldn't care less about it, that means that the darkness has done a number on their heart and on their mind. Because they have somehow convinced themselves that, yeah, you know what, that's fine for you. But there's a lot of religions, right? We've all seen the coexist bumper sticker on the back of some cars that shows the symbols of various different religions, and it spells out coexist. Well, somebody made a new one that shows a sword going through all of those. Because what did Jesus say? He told his disciples, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Why is that? Because the gospel is offensive. And the gospel divides between those who believe and those who reject. At the end of the day, that's the only two choices that we've got. So, when we think about this idea of indifference, I think it's a great place for us to consider when Peter wrote to in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13 and following, as he kind of articulates some plans of action based on what else he has said. He says there, prepare your minds for action, be clear-minded and ready for battle, setting your hope fully on the grace of God. Right? So there is a plan of action in place in his view for our lives, but it's all connected to the grace of God. And not just that in an ambiguous sense, but the grace of God specifically in the context of this is what I want to fill my mind and heart with. I want my heart to overflow with the grace of God as the Holy Spirit works. And if I don't, I cannot function as the Christian that the Lord calls me to be. So great a salvation. Great because it spares us from the terrible condemnation that we so richly deserve. Listen to this parable that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 22. He spoke to them in parables again and he said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. And again, he sent other servants and said, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now, this is a king. This is a ruler that is, in his grace and in his loving kindness, is inviting the townsfolk to come to this great lavish feast that he is setting before them. Listen to verse 5. But they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his farm and another to his business, while the rest seized the servants, treated them shamefully, and they killed them. You know what the message that's being conveyed there is? There are many people that will butt up against the gospel, but they care not for it. What did the crowds do in John chapter 6? When Jesus started making it explicitly clear what it meant to be a disciple, it says there towards the end of that chapter, many of them turned away and did not follow him anymore. Because they started to realize, this is going to cost me something. Right? Because two things are in view. Salvation through Christ cost us nothing. It is a free gift of God in his loving kindness, but also it cost us everything. Because we are called to lay down the entirety of who we are at the feet of Christ as we are to go outside the city and live in the shadow of the cross. We see this idea being conveyed all the way back in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse 32. And now listen to me, this is the personification of wisdom speaking. So bear that in mind. If you could picture wisdom as a person, wisdom, the person, is saying these words. And now listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways, hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. That might seem a little out there to say wisdom as a person can speak to us. But I want to suggest something to you. There is a person that personifies wisdom. That is Jesus himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its own wisdom did not know him. Now think about that. The world in many ways is really smart, right? There has been an avalanche of new knowledge over the past 100 or so years. Unprecedented in many ways. There are more people alive today that are smarter than ever been than in the history of the world. But wisdom is not interchangeable with knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge are two completely different things. In the wisdom of God, the world, through its own wisdom, through its own machinations and its own ways, did not know him because it did not recognize the truth revealed to it. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. My prayer is that every message that is preached from this pulpit is rooted in that idea. If you go away out of this building and you don't remember anything else that I have ever said, no matter how long you call me to be your pastor, remember the message is Christ crucified to buy your soul out of the kingdom of darkness into the glorious kingdom of light. Everything is secondary besides that. He is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. A few verses later in verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, he is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's connected to this idea of the word logos being the personification of wisdom. Colossians 2. I hope they are encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When we read in Proverbs 32, listen to me, keep my words, hear instruction and be wise, essentially that is Christ reaching through the pages of Scripture as the Holy Spirit works to impart this idea to you. There is a wisdom given to us by God, personified perfectly in the person of Christ. Verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 2. Go back to the middle part of verse 3 to understand this fully. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In other words, this message was revealed by God himself through Christ the Son, witnessed and therefore corroborated by those present during his ministry, as God the Father, through the power and the working of the Holy Spirit, bore witness to its truth in unprecedented ways. What an amazing idea that's being conveyed there. God, who is truth. There is no truth or reality or love or long-suffering outside of the attributes of God. God, who is truth, testifies about that truth to His creation. He imparts truth to anyone who will listen. But the age-old question, as Pilate himself wrestled with, and we see our culture wrestling with this in countless different ways now, what is truth? Right? What is truth? That's what Pilate asked Jesus in his interaction in John chapter 18. He had asked him several questions, and he got down to asking him a point blank, are you the king that they claim that you are? Just, you know, Pilate, you kind of sense Pilate just saying, just tell me if you are this person they say you are. And what does Jesus say? He says there in John chapter 18 something really fascinating. Jesus responds, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus essentially is saying there, I have come to finally and ultimately reveal the truth of God to those who have ears to hear. And it would be great if Pilate said, I realize who you are. But what did he say? He said, well, what is truth? Right? In Pilate's mind, just like it is 2,000 years later, truth to him is relative. Truth can mean many different things. How many different times have you heard people over the last few years say, I want to speak my truth? Right? That's a popular notion that has taken root in our society. But friends, there is only one truth, and it is seen in the person of Christ. And just like Pilate, truth stands right before us in the personification and the person of Jesus. So the enemy is doing everything in his power to obscure the truth as much as he possibly can in our lives, right? We have laid the foundation before that Satan knows that he can't do anything about your salvation. He knows that. What is he going to be doing? He's going to be doing everything he can to render you as ineffective of a Christian as he possibly can, introducing anything into your life that would cause us to not take verse 1 as seriously as we should, cause us to start to, even just a couple steps, drift away. Because the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step, right? Satan knows that. So he's doing everything that he can to obscure the truth from your minds. In 2011, there was a pretty heartbreaking story. There was a 19-year-old guy in California that left in his father's car early in the morning, and he was driving to his friend's house. And this car wasn't used all that much. It was pretty dirty, and the windshield was pretty filthy. It was revealed later. Well, he didn't see a 16-year-old girl that was walking on the side of the road because his windshield was so filthy. And he ran over her and he killed her. Spiritually, that same kind of thing is in view. Satan is trying to obscure our vision, to get us to only see things in our own tiny little circle. If you think about the idea of sanctification, sanctification in many ways is becoming less focused on the small picture and becoming more focused on the big picture. If you think about it in terms of what is important to God, do I see my own life? Specifically, do I see my sin the way God sees it? Do I take it as seriously as He does? When I'm standing there in church and I'm singing a hymn like we do every week, am I singing from the depths of my heart? Because there are passages in Isaiah that suggest if you're singing half-heartedly and you are not singing to the glory and praise of God, it is offensive to God to offer up half-hearted worship like that. Do I see the things in my life the way God sees them? How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Grasp onto that word neglect as we go away from here today. Is my heart filled with a desire to pursue God's holiness? And if the answer to that is yes sometimes, but no other times, examine why that word no. comes to mind. What is the base issue there? We had an aunt and uncle when we were young, and they lived in a really old house, and it was a really neat house. It didn't have a traditional front door. The entire front part of their house was a screened-in porch, and my aunt would keep plants on that porch. And I remember she'd have all sorts of things, and I remember my mom talking to her about all these different plants. And you know, one thing that strikes me about that is if you keep the plants in that screened-in porch and under that roof and it rains, they're not going to reap the benefits of that rain. They're still covered up. They're still separated from it. If the sun is shining, they're not going to reap the benefits of the sun because they're still covered up and they're inside there. For those plants to be experiencing the full nutrients that they need and the growth and the vitality that you want them to, they have to be taken out of that room and placed into the place where they can be experiencing that. The same thing happens with our hearts. We can be really close to the truth. And if you think about that in terms of the rain coming down is the rich soil of God's Word, and the sunlight is the inner working of the Holy Spirit making that come alive in our lives. But we have to actually immerse ourselves in that to experience the benefits of it. Church, may it never be said of anyone here, we are so close, but yet we are so far away. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for these eternal truths. And Lord, the challenges that are presented before us in Hebrews chapter 2, just the first few verses, Lord, there are truths here that we could spend weeks and weeks parsing through. God, we thank you for working in our hearts. We thank you for enlightening our understanding and our path by the Holy Spirit. God, we pray that the things that we've examined today will remain in our hearts and that we would go back and cultivate and ponder them, Lord, as the Holy Spirit works in us individually. If there is anyone here this morning that needs to make a decision, Lord, the altar is open. I pray that you would move in their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.